what kind of smells you're going to smell if you're walking through a barn that has a bunch of cows in it. Now, pigs, that's a different matter. But cows, I like that smell. What's the most unpleasant smell that you can think of? Well, I'll tell you what mine is. It is the smell of death. It is the smell of flesh that is rotting. It's putrefying. An animal that has died and it's not been buried or anything. And you come across that carcass after several days, and the smell, that's just really terribly unpleasant to me. Third question, what's the most unpleasant thing that you've had to do in your life? That's pretty hard sometimes for us to focus on just one, because there may be any number of things that have been kind of unpleasant, and it may not have to do with eating something or smelling something. It may be something you had to do in a relationship with somebody that you were close to. That'd probably be where I would fall. The most unpleasant thing that I ever had to do. I will tell you, for Christians in general, perhaps among the most unpleasant things to have happen is the division of a local congregation. You're worshiping with the same group of Christians, and maybe for years, maybe for decades sometimes. And then something happens. Maybe false doctrine comes into the group and the congregation splits. Or maybe a couple of Christians kind of get on the outs with each other, and then they begin to kind of develop party support. And pretty soon the congregation is pulling itself apart on the basis of this personality difference. Turmoil in the same context in which we worship our God. Damaged relationships with people who are sometimes, maybe oftentimes, closer to us than our own family members. That's enough to make some people's stomachs just clench because of how unpleasant it is. But I'll tell you that among unpleasant things that Christians experience, congregational discipline probably follows closely behind the division of a local church. You think about things that just absolutely are unpleasant. It's having to discipline a member of a local congregation. Perhaps somebody you've been very close to in the congregation. We're not as close to one another, everyone the same way. And maybe this is somebody that you've been very close to, and now the congregation has to discipline that individual. That's very unpleasant. I almost envy those groups who basically have a profession of unlimited fellowship. Sometimes what they call them is community churches. You know, come. You don't necessarily have to believe exactly the same thing as maybe I believe or others believe. Everybody's welcome. And the consequence of that is that you're not faced with the need to discipline or withdraw from somebody who has a very different idea than, say, for instance, what the Bible teaches about some particular subject. You can believe and do almost anything that you want and still be accepted as the faithful member of that group. You know, there's something that appeals to us about that, because we can avoid this business of having to discipline members who are walking disorderly, because it doesn't happen. There is no such thing in some of these groups. Those kind of groups go through the discomfort or the agony of church discipline very infrequently. Our fellowship, on the other hand, one with another, is based on people walking according to the truth, walking in the light with God, walking as God walks. And we have been given, divinely given, responsibilities that relate to this fellowship that we have with one another. I mentioned this morning at the conclusion of the sermon that we were going to continue the study of fellowship and discipline that we had begun sometime in the past. I want to spend just a moment or two refreshing our minds about some of the truths that we have laid out in that study. For instance, we have suggested that fellowship really has two key elements. One of them is relationship, and the other one is action or participation in spiritual activities. It's important to note that both of those elements are a part of biblical fellowship. There can be participation. We can do things together without relationship, but that's not what the Bible calls fellowship. Or there can be participation in social activities, but that's not what the Bible talks about as being fellowship. Fellowship, the participation of fellowship, is in spiritual activities, and the context of those passages that talk about fellowship sustain that truth. We establish, when we obey the gospel, a spiritual relationship with God. We become sons through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm using sons in the generic way to describe people, although I understand men and women are both involved here. In Galatians 3 and verses 26 and 27, near the end of that chapter, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so, as the Apostle Paul would say, we are translated out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness," that's Satan's domain, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So this relationship that we sustain happens when we leave darkness and come into the light. And that takes place when we obey the gospel. In 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, the Apostle Peter says something very similar. He says, "But you," speaking to these Christians of the five Roman provinces that he addresses in the beginning of the book, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that," here's the purpose, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that God calls people by means of the gospel. So we're called out of darkness into light that we may proclaim the excellencies of God. And so we have fellowship with God as we are walking in the light, as he is in the light. John writes about that fellowship in 1 John, his first chapter. He says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he," that is God, "is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." I don't believe John's talking about the fellowship between people. I think he's talking about the fellowship between God and those who are walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, me and God, if we're both walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 7 is very important because it helps us understand the nature of walking in the light. Walking in the light doesn't mean sinless conduct. If it did, then the end of verse 7 wouldn't make any sense. Because John says there are two consequences to walking in the light. The first one is that we have fellowship with God. And the second one is, as we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so it becomes obvious that walking in the light does not mean sinless perfection. Otherwise, who would need forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ? But of course, John will go on to say what the conditions are for that forgiveness. If you drop down in chapter 1 to verse 9, 1 John 1 and verse 9, John continues, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So walking in the light means that we have fellowship with God and our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not unconditionally, because John then goes ahead in verse 9 to say what the condition is. He mentions confession. Of course, repentance we find in other passages as well. So at the same time that we become sons of God because of our obedience to the gospel, we also become brothers with others who are also walking in the light with God and have fellowship with God. I use the term brothers in a generic way to talk about this relationship that we have with one another, whether we're male or female. We have a common spiritual relationship with all others who have likewise been added to the Lord's family. There's a sense in which fellowship is used to talk about participation in spiritual things at a very general level. There's a sense in which we have fellowship with everyone else who is walking in the light, even those who are not in a local congregation with us. But fellowship often is used to talk about this participation that we have in specific spiritual activities, like worship. When we sing together, when we take the Lord's Supper together, when we study God's Word together, when we pray together, we are having fellowship. We're participating together in spiritual activities, and it's fellowship because we have this common relationship with God, and that produces fellowship between those who have that relationship. Continued horizontal fellowship, if you please, the fellowship that we have with other Christians, it depends on each person walking in the light, continuing to walk in the light. When people stop walking in the light, then they don't have fellowship with God. And by implication, they don't have fellowship with us either, as long as we continue to walk in the light. Fellowship among men is an effort to respect fellowship between men and their God, and to implement its meaning, its usefulness among us. Can I say that again? That fellowship that we have with other people is an attempt to acknowledge their fellowship with their God and to implement its meaning, its usefulness among us. We encourage one another. We work together in teaching one another and in teaching others. We worship together and we are strengthened by our common participation in these spiritual activities. Well, what happens when an individual who's been walking in the light, walking according to God's commandments, according to His will, what happens when he stops doing that? Well, he breaks his fellowship with God. That relationship is disrupted. Again, in 1 John 1, backing up to verse 6, John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, God, while we walk in darkness, John says, we lie and do not practice the truth. What's the implication of verse 6? You can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. And so if you're walking in truth, walking in the light, and then you decide to stop living that way, then you lose the relationship that you had with God that was based upon your common walk, walking in the light with our Creator. When sin disrupts the fellowship between an individual Christian and his God, there's no longer any basis for fellowship between that Christian and other Christians who are still walking in the light. Why? Because they're on different paths. Fellowship between individuals implies that we're walking the same way. We're walking with God. And when someone stops walking with God, their fellowship with us is essentially disrupted as well, even as it is disrupted with God. So as I said earlier, horizontal fellowship depends upon the same thing that vertical fellowship depends on, and that is walking in the light. Now, it's quite possible that a Christian could stop walking in the light and yet still come to services, still participate in the worship that we do here. But now listen to me carefully. Fellowship doesn't continue to exist because fellowship is not just participation. It is participation that is founded upon, has as its foundation, a common walk with God. If I stop walking with God, I break my fellowship with Him, and I break my fellowship with you as well, as long as you're walking in the light. Now, I may come and participate with you just like we do every Sunday, but that's not what the Bible describes as fellowship. The truth of the matter is, sometimes as human beings, we are inaccurate in recognizing with whom we actually have fellowship. I could give you some examples. For instance, in the book of Revelation, in those seven letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia, in chapter 2, there's a letter written to the church at Pergamos. In verses 14 and 15, well, I'm going to begin back in verse 13. Revelation 2, verse 13, if you're following along in your Bibles. The Lord says, I know where you dwell, as he speaks to this church, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But he says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In another later letter, the Lord says, that teaching which I hate. So here's the church at Pergamos, and the Lord commends the church as a general group, but he says there are some people there in that congregation who are not walking in the light. They are guilty of, teaching what Balaam taught Balak to do, to encourage Christians to get involved in immorality and idolatry, and others who held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We're not totally sure what that teaching was. So that's Pergamos. But now look at chapter 3 of Revelation. The first church that is addressed in chapter 3 is the church at Sardis. And in verse 1, Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So two different situations here. In Pergamum, here's a congregation that as a whole seems to be commended for their steadfastness. But even in that congregation, there are some people who frankly are not in fellowship with God. They're involved in false teaching, and they don't have fellowship with the saints. And so that's a possibility sometimes, that even some who are part of a local congregation are not in fellowship with others, even though they continue to participate with their brethren in Christ in worship, in spiritual activities. And then the other situation is, here's a church that if people looked at it, they would say, yeah, that's a church that's alive. And God says, you're dead. These are people who are not walking in the light, but others think they're walking in the light. And my point is this, that sometimes we are inaccurate in determining who it is that actually is walking in the light and who is not. Why is that? Well, we don't know the hearts of people. And sometimes we don't even know precisely how they are behaving in other parts of their life. That is, apart from when we see them, the parts of their lives that we know. A man may be walking in the light, not walking in the light, but he also may be a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a pretender. And so he puts on a good show when he comes together with the saints. Everybody thinks, oh yeah, brother so-and-so, yeah, he's a very spiritual individual. The truth of the matter is, he's not spiritual. He's walking in darkness Monday through Saturday. He just shows up on Sunday with the mask of holiness. He's not really pure, not really holy. And so we may make poor judgments sometimes about the real status of people with, in terms of their relationship to God. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying next. The erring brother, the one who has left the light and is now walking in darkness, he is responsible for the severing of divine fellowship. Neither you nor I can disinherit any saint. We don't have that power. We don't have the right, we don't have the authority, we don't have the power to add people to the Lord's group, and we don't have the right to throw them out or disinherit them. If somebody ends up being a saint who loses his or her inheritance, it's not because of somebody else who made it that way. It's because of their decision to stop walking in the light. So if there's a disruption of fellowship, it's because somebody has decided to stop walking with God. And by implication, we don't have fellowship with that person any longer as well. The Greek word for discipline or training, sometimes it's translated, is paideia. It is a word that Vine says refers to the training of a child, including instruction. In other words, the word that's sometimes translated discipline is not necessarily always the idea of correction or even punishment. It includes both things, instruction and correction. And so when we talk about discipline, we need to understand that discipline is not simply a correction thing. It's not just a punishment thing, but rather it involves instruction. Instructive discipline is designed to maintain fellowship with God. Corrective discipline is designed to preserve or to restore fellowship with God and men. Here's a brother or sister who's beginning to do things that obviously are not according to the Word of God. And if that person is corrected, and that's the job of elders in particular, but not entirely their own, if that person is corrected, the effort is to maintain, to preserve fellowship. Don't go off into the darkness. Walk with God in the light. This next statement, I think, is key to our discussion this evening. Marking an individual as engaging in things that are not according to God's will, and withdrawing from that individual, if that becomes necessary, serves as a statement of discord in our fellowship with the person who's being disciplined. Did you hear what I said? Marking and withdrawal serve as a statement of discord in our fellowship with the person being disciplined. What's happening when a congregation withdraws from an individual is we are essentially saying, you are not in fellowship with us anymore. Whose fault is that? Not ours. That person left the light. And when they did, they severed their fellowship with God, and by implication, they severed their fellowship with us, because our fellowship with that person depended upon the relationship that they have with God. That doesn't exist anymore when someone begins walking in darkness. In a sense, in corrective discipline, we do not withdraw fellowship. You can't withdraw something that doesn't exist. And at least fellowship, as the Bible talks about fellowship, doesn't exist in situations like that. Now, we can say we're not going to participate with you, but the fact of the matter is the fellowship has already been broken at that point by the person's decision to walk in darkness. And so when we engage in withdrawal, we are simply recognizing that the basis for fellowship no longer exists. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the expression withdraw fellowship isn't found anywhere in the scriptures. That's a common expression. We're going to withdraw fellowship from somebody. The Bible doesn't talk about withdrawing fellowship. The Bible talks about withdrawing ourselves in more than one place. In the ESV, the New King James Version, I would suggest you can find other versions as well. Do your search. Withdrawing fellowship doesn't actually appear in the scriptures. And the reason is it's not really the way things work. It's not accurate. The concept that it conveys, as we've seen in our study this evening, is inaccurate. We don't withdraw fellowship. We're merely recognizing that somebody else's fellowship with God has been disrupted, and by implication with us as well. That's the purpose of withdrawal, at least a purpose. Care and understanding needs to be exercised so that we're not inaccurate in our determination of who we are in fellowship with and who we are not. The Corinthians, for instance, were accepting a sexually immoral man as though he was still walking in the light with God. In 1 Corinthians 5, the latter part of that chapter was the part of the reading for this evening. In that passage, the Corinthians are told to withdraw themselves, purge that person from among you. Why? Because he's already walking in darkness by virtue of the fact that he has his father's wife, probably his stepmother. In 3 John, again, there was an inaccuracy in the determination of who's in fellowship. You probably are familiar with the name Diotrephes, and John writes about him. He says in verse 9 of 3 John, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. I think John's talking about the authority of the apostles. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. That's the only place where you can find someone putting someone out of the church. Diotrephes. Diotrephes was unwilling to accept those who were in fact walking according to truth, I think is the implication of John's comments there. Again, please remember that walking in the light does not mean sinless conduct, but the effort to live according to God's will and a willingness to repent of and confess wrongdoing. Well, if we're not withdrawing fellowship, what exactly is happening in congregational withdrawal? Let's look at a couple of passages here. The first one is in Matthew, the 18th chapter. Jesus is the speaker. The Jews were critical of Jesus because he ate with tax collectors. In Matthew 18, in verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This passage seems to be based primarily in a sin of one brother against another, not necessarily a public type thing. If he listens to you, Jesus continues, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so this passage deals, it seems, with a sin of one brother against another, but without repentance on the part of the sinning brother, it eventuates into congregational withdrawal. If you go through the steps and he continues to be unwilling to repent, eventually what happens? You withdraw yourself from it. The Jews would have understood exactly what Jesus meant when he said, treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. They didn't want to have anything to do with those people. The second passage is 2 Thessalonians 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is dealing with a difficulty that actually had been addressed in the first epistle in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And it seems to have continued to be a problem. It was the problem of people who were not taking care of their own business. They were not working. They were being lazy, depending on others. And so Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. I think the New King James translation, walking disorderly, is a better translation. The ESV has taken the translation or the idea of walking disorderly, and they've translated it according to the context of the passage. But it would be better for them simply to note that this was someone walking disorderly, not walking according to the commandments of God. The word literally means to be out of rank, out of mark, out of step with the marching orders. And then in verse 14, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Which tells us also about another purpose of congregation withdrawal, and that is to shame that person. They need to understand that the relationship between the sinner and the rest of the congregation has changed. Fellowship doesn't exist anymore because of the sinner's walk in darkness. The third passage that I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 5, as you might guess. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 13 again. These were the verses that were read earlier. In verse 9, Paul writes to the Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul's not talking about your relationship with those who are obviously walking in darkness. No, he's talking about anybody named a brother. And so he says to you in verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge as in discern who's walking in the light and who's not? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Four times in this passage, Paul talks about what's going on in congregational withdrawal. He says in verse 9, not to associate with. In verse 11, not to associate with. In the end of verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. Not talking about the Lord's Supper, but talking about social meals. And then finally in verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Not withdrawing fellowship. That's gone. But the association that you have with them or formerly had, that should cease. Of course, when we withdraw ourselves, we necessarily cease to pursue joint participation with the disciplined person. Now, it's not real common, but it is certainly possible, and sometimes does take place, that a disciplined person who's erring may continue to attend the assemblies. They sing the same songs we sing. They take the Lord's Supper. They give. They listen, amen, the prayers. We don't lock the erring brother out of the building. We don't become enemies. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. He's not an enemy. He's an erring brother. Warn him as a brother, he says in verse 15. But the erring brother needs to understand that our relationship has changed. There's no fellowship any longer because of the walk of this individual, the life that they have chosen to live. One of the ways to make this point is to cease our social interaction with that brother not to keep company with him, is the translation of some versions, the New King James Version, I believe, in passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, you want to talk about something that's difficult, something that's unpleasant? If you've been close to somebody for years and years, you've prayed together, you've sung together, you've worked together, you've done all these things, you worship together, and then over time that person drifts back into the world, they start walking in darkness, and you have to pull yourself away from that person. That's tough. But that's what the Lord commands us to do. Withdrawal has more than one purpose, as we've already noted, at least by implication. It's for the purpose, obviously, of saving the erring brother. Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. It's also for the purpose of preserving the purity of the local church. Paul says to the Corinthians in verses 6 and 7 there, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, your boasting is not good. The Corinthians seemed to be happy. They were boasting about the fact that they accepted this guy. They were broad-minded enough to not worry about the fact that he was involved in gross sexual immorality. Your boasting's not good, Paul writes. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. There's an illustration here that we won't take time to go into this evening. But basically, Paul's saying, don't you understand the influence that leaven has over dough? It just takes a little bit, and pretty soon the whole lump is leaven. You are an unleavened lump. That's what you ought to be. And so you need to withdraw from this brother, lest he influence the congregation. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, Paul wrote to Timothy, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. I believe in the context of the passage, he is, if he's not focused on elders, he's certainly including elders. No one is to be exempt from discipline if they are continuing to walk in sin. Well, let me conclude this evening. I appreciate your kind attention. Fellowship between brethren is disrupted by the brother who ceases to walk in the light, because that's how fellowship is established. It's how we establish our fellowship with God. We walk in the light with him. And it's how we have fellowship with one another, is we walk in the light together and we participate in spiritual activities as we described even this evening. But fellowship between brethren is disrupted by the brother who ceases to walk in the light, even if they participate with us in worship in this building. Because fellowship is not just doing things together. It's participation, sharing in things based on the common relationship that we have with God. Congregational withdrawal involves withdrawing ourselves in an effort to make plain to the erring brother that he doesn't have fellowship with us anymore. We want that person to understand that he's in danger. And the way to do that is to pull ourselves back so that he understands his relationship with God has changed as well. Walking in the light is a matter of life in which an individual strives to do what is right to the best of his ability. John says, if we say we have no sin, this is 1 John 1, we lie. We don't tell the truth. But walking in the light means that when we discover that we have sinned, we repent. We make the decision to stop doing what is wrong, and we confess our sins to God, who is faithful and just to forgive us, as verse 9 says. Family. Family is wonderful. Yesterday was the annual Dvorak reunion. Believe me, we're trying to recover. But it was a great time. I think we had somewhere around 42 people come together, and all of us just descended upon John and Katie Dvorak's house. They're rebuilding now. But it was wonderful to come together and to enjoy family, the commonness that we have. And this is the spiritual family that we have. We come from different physical families. We come from different areas of the country. We weren't always together. We come together as we move into the area, as we begin to work together. But family, spiritual family, is so important. We have this common bond in Christ that we are all headed, hopefully, to the same destination. That's our hope. Eternal life. And so when someone decides to leave that path and begin walking in darkness as family, we want to draw that person back. And sometimes the best way to do that is to say, understand what's happening to you. As we withdraw ourselves. Withdrawal is not the first act of discipline, corrective discipline even. It is after there's been rebuke and study and correction and patience. But at some point, when an individual is unwilling to respond to that kind of discipline, then it becomes necessary for us to pull ourselves away. And it is a very difficult thing. It's a very unpleasant thing. Because we're family. And it's tough to pull away from family. Where are you with respect to the light and darkness? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been transferred out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Have you come into the light, been called by the gospel, and responding to that gospel, you become a spiritual son of God and part of this spiritual family whose members are around the globe? Do you need to come out of the darkness? Why not obey the gospel tonight? Why not become a part of this spiritual family? I will tell you that this is not a family of perfect individuals. It's people who are attempting to walk in the light. And we sin sometimes, and sometimes we don't do what we should do. We are weak, we're growing, we're trying to mature in Christ. But we have this common bond. And that common bond partly is that we are trying to head in the same direction to life, eternal life. Have you wandered, if you're a Christian, back into the darkness by continuing to sin without repentance? You know in your life, perhaps, that there are things that need to be changed, but there's a part of you that doesn't want to give it up. You need to be very, very careful. You're in a dangerous position. Come back into the light. Repent of your sin. God forgives. If we can assist you this evening in obeying the gospel by expressing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and having confessed Him and repented of your sins, you can be baptized, immersed in water, buried with Christ, into your death to sin, buried into His death, so that His blood can wash away your sins. If that's what you need tonight, then don't wait. Become a part of the family. If you're part of the family and you've drifted away from God, you've begun to walk the way the world walks, you need to come back into the light. God will forgive. And we encourage you, whatever your need is, if you'll come to the front, we'll assist you as we stand and sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, I'll follow him.
Well, we welcome all of us. Glad to see some faces we haven't seen in a little while. Some sickness has been recovered and travelers are back with us. And we're glad for visitors amongst us. And I say welcome just in time to say goodbye. We're here at the close of services. But we now know more than we ever imagined or wanted to know about Alan's taste buds. but I'm glad he survived his brush with cottage cheese. And the reunion from yesterday, I think his sister would tell us it was 46, right? Is that the official number? Something like that. There were a lot of us. It was great. I totally agree that we need a few days to recover from that. It was wonderful. And thankful that he did all that so that he could bring us the two good lessons today, one about slavery and one about, the discipline that we have to sometimes exercise in the family of Christ. The only announcement that I'll pass along here publicly, the other announcements about sick and those visiting other congregations will appear in tonight's email to the members. Gene Tope, we just have to admire a man who spent his life preaching the gospel and just an exemplary person. 96 years old, a preacher in South Africa, preached a meeting here at KSR a long time ago. He passed away recently. You may already know that from Facebook. His wife, Betty, fell recently and is not doing well. So we need to remember her for both health and grieving, as well as that whole family. They were close friends with the Williams's family. So David and Betty are going to be going to Richmond, Virginia, a week from tomorrow to the memorial service. And so let's keep them also in prayer as they make that long road trip. And so we'll now be led in closing prayer.
Let us pray. Father, we approach you and think about our lives in terms of toiling in the summer season, the difficulty that poses us physically, and then the refreshing rain that soothes our spirit. We thank you for the order that you set in your creation to remind us of things spiritual. We're thankful for your Son that lets us have living water. Help us to be diligent and choosing freedom over bondage, over maintaining our fellowship with you and with those who seek after you. Help us to encourage one another as we walk along through life. We're mindful of those who have been mentioned today and away from us for physical or traveling reasons we may not be aware of. We pray that you bring our brothers and sisters back to us and that you guide their paths. We ask that you guide our paths as we separate from here this evening and we go into the world. Help us to shine brightly as the stars of the night sky that we may influence those who would seek after you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.